Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of him, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, which whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? My text is verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets announced that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit when Messiah came. This is one of the fundamental differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are two mistakes that you can make about the work of the Holy Spirit, at least two. The two extremes are you can make too much of him and obscure the work of Christ. Obscure the work of the person, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Some make too little of him, that is the Holy Spirit, and think that they must bring forth good works by their own power and their own strength. Both of these errors are deadly to the Christian faith. In the first case, the person and work of Christ is minimized as if it were not enough, and that there is more for the Christian than can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great error, and men have gone astray and have made shipwreck of their faith because they have sought experiences and have not sought the truth in Jesus Christ. And this often results in excesses in the flesh, minimizing doctrine and minimizing the commandments of Christ, as though we have moved on beyond the precepts of Scripture. In the second case, the result is often empty moralism, vain professions, in which the people of God are urged simply to try harder, to work harder. And very often there's a form of godliness, but a denial of the power thereof. Now Israel had many privileges and many promises. No question about that. They were most favored of all the nations of the world. Yet the national covenant that was made with Israel at Sinai did not give them the chief blessing. For there is no law that could be given, the apostle explains in Galatians, there's no law that could have been given that would give life and righteousness. That was reserved for the elect. This is the reason that God was not pleased with many of them in the wilderness. And their carcasses fell in unbelief. Because of this, also, the nation ultimately was overthrown. And their privileges were given to another who would bring forth the fruit of Christ, according to the words of Christ. Here, the passage tells us that we are made sons of God. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The confirmation that we are sons of God is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is called in the book of Romans the Spirit of adoption. For it is he who confirms in our souls that we are the sons of God. The word Son of God is used many ways in the Scripture, several ways anyway. For instance, Adam is called a son of God because he was created in the image of God. God loved him and gave him dominion over the things that were created, and would have made him an heir of eternal life if he had kept the commandment of God. But God did not give him the gift of eternal life and blessing. He kept him in a state of suspension, you might say, a trial, till he was tested. Adam fell. He fell into sin and therefore was deprived of the promise of eternal life. He was driven from paradise. And upon him and his seed came a curse. And sin and death have been the curse that has rested upon mankind since then. What man lost in Adam, however, we gain in Jesus Christ. Just as Adam was made from the dust of the earth, so God, from the body of the Virgin Mary, formed the body of Jesus Christ. The first Adam was made of the dust. The second was made of a woman. Both grace of God. And he came into the world, according to the passage we just read, in order that we might be saved. That the sin and guilt that came upon the world through the disobedience of the first Adam might be removed. Though in Adam we are children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2, yet in Christ we are restored to the family of God, and Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. But Adam was a son of God, because he was in the image of God. But angels are also called sons of God because they are also in the image of God and are in the family of God in heaven and surround the throne and are intimate with the counsels of the Lord. The Bible also calls magistrates and judges and rulers in the church. They're called sons of God because they have some dignity as far as their office is concerned. And they are called to govern the world and to govern the church as ministers of God. But none of these things, Adam is the image of God, angels, magistrates, judges, officers, none of these include the distinction, or none of these include what is intimated here in the passage before us. The elect of God are raised to a much higher dignity than any of these. And that's what I would like to speak of today. What does it mean to be a son of God in the sense of Galatians 4, 6? Well, first of all, we are sons of God by a special spiritual regeneration. A rebirth is the way Jesus put it. He said, you must be born again. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John the Apostle writes, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are born not by blood, that is, not by natural means, not by ordinary means whereby a man begets a son. Not of the will of the flesh. I believe this means not by human desire. Not because somebody wanted to have a child. Prime example is Sarah wished so strongly to have a child. And she didn't have one. And so she brought Hagar to her husband Abraham. And Hagar conceived a child, Ishmael. Yet he was not a child of promise. And those who are born of God are not born of God because they strongly desire to have the privileges, nor of the will of man. As Isaac did, Isaac wanted to promote Esau. And remember, he tried to bless Esau. Instead, by the providence of God, he blessed Isaac, or rather, Isaac blessed Jacob, because God overruled the will of man. And the promise was to come through Jacob. To be born of God does not mean that birth originated either by natural procreation or by the seed of fleshly desire or by the seed of man's will. These do not produce children of God, according to the very clear passage there in John 12:1-13. But rather they are born of God, as he says. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. He takes away everything in man as the origin of this new life. But this new life is from God. And those who are so born, those who are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, these have a right to become the sons of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. This is a legal power, although it's not an empty legal power. But the word there has to do with a right. A right and a power, a legal right that is energized so that it is actually obtained. The word is used also in Revelation 22:14, where the redeemed have a right to the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. And what does this mean? What does it mean to have the right to eternal life? What does it mean, right, to be called the sons of God? There's several meanings that are implied. It could mean you have a right to enjoy the privileges. A son has a right to enjoy the privileges of sonship. Or it could mean, it might mean the idea of acting in a way that you are a child of God. Act as a son of God. I think this is the best. It means to wait for the glorious future of the children of God. I think that perhaps is best in context. That we have a right to expect that one day we will be revealed and demonstrated to be the sons of God in glory, although that sonship is obscured now. Certainly, we have a right to expect the privileges now, and we have a right to act as children of God. But the fulfillment of that right will come when we are displayed as the children of God in glory. So we are children of God because we have been born again. You became a child of your parents when you were born into their family by natural means. You become a child of God in Jesus Christ when you are born again. When the Spirit of God imparts to you a new nature. A new nature that believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. We also might note here a very pleasing figure of speech that is in the Scriptures. I will not dwell on it today because the focus of this message is different, but it does relate to it, as Witsius brings out in his Great Economy of the Covenants. We are children of God because we're married to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a son of God by nature. We, being partakers of his humanity, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and united to him in marriage, we therefore become children of God and are adopted into the family of God. But the focus this afternoon is upon the figure of adoption. We are children of God by adoption. God has only one natural son. He has sons in many other different senses, but we are His by adoption. In Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, this is parallel to the passage in Galatians, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." I want you to note that this adoption is in Christ alone. Being in the image of God does not confer a right in itself to eternal life. For Adam was created in the image of God. Lucifer was created in the image of God. All intelligent beings are in the image of God. Yet, Lucifer fell. Adam fell. Eve fell. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." You see, we do not receive the inheritance as our individual right. We receive the inheritance in Jesus Christ. He is the heir. He is the Son of God, and we are sons and daughters of God because we are united to Him. This is the truth of the Scriptures, and there's no inheritance apart from Him. Israel did not gain the inheritance because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it in terms of faith and submission to Jesus Christ. But they tried to gain it by their own works. So we become joint heirs with Christ, as the Romans passage tells us. We cannot inherit the blessing through Adam, for Adam fell. We inherit a curse through Adam. Always keep that in mind. Anytime the work is our own, anytime the work is our own and is derived by natural strength, it is under a curse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It is only in Christ that we inherit. We cannot inherit in our own right, as I said, because we're under the curse. We can only inherit in Christ, the last Adam. And through Him we are adopted into the family of God. Now we must remember that when we study the Scriptures, the mysteries of God are set before us in figures of speech. We cannot look directly upon the face of God. And therefore, the glories of God are, in a sense, veiled, and they're presented to us in mysteries, in figures of speech. In a way, so that the words are actually used by God to convey meaning. The meaning is from the words, but the words are used in a special spiritual significance. For instance, Jesus is a shepherd. The shepherd conveys the meaning. But that doesn't mean that Jesus walks on the earth with a shepherd's crook, and then he is a farmer. It doesn't mean the sheep are animals. It's a figure of speech that the Lord Jesus takes care of His people in somewhat the same way that a shepherd takes care of his flock. Now, the words convey the meaning, To say that Jesus is a shepherd presumably does not mean that he is a musician, although sometimes shepherds may sing. But music is not an integral part of that figure. The meaning is derived from the words. We're not at liberty to make them mean whatever we want them to mean and start off with a figure and let our imaginations fly. But as Witsius also says, in order to express the original of spiritual life and of the image of God in man, it says that he was born of God. We're born of God in the sense that God is the original. He is the origin, the originator of our life. We come from him spiritually. If we are born again, we have a new life that came from him. It didn't come from the world. It didn't come from the words that men speak. It didn't come from people's imagination. You didn't inherit it from your parents. It comes from God. That's what born of God means. To set forth our most delightful union with Christ, which is full of mutual affection, he calls it a marriage. Christ is our husband. We are the bride. That speaks to the delightfulness and the relationship between Christ and his church. To show the ground and firmness of our inheritance, to show that our inheritance is solid, it declares that we are adopted in Christ. Now, shepherd and marriage and adoption, those are three different figures. And yet they show different aspects of our relationship with God. And to be adopted into the family of God means that your inheritance is certain. Yeshua. So what does that mean? What are the implications of being adopted into God's family to be an heir of God? Well, in the first place, it means we are admitted into inner fellowship with the family of God. Presumably, the sons of the Father know what's going on in the household. They have a right to be privy to the affairs. We're not servants, but children, and God tells us the things that He will do. The Spirit searches the deep things of God and has revealed them to His children through the Scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians 2. Jesus said, I call you not servants, but I call you my friends. Speaking of the close fellowship that he has with his people. We are taught of God himself to love one another. Just as a faithful father instructs his children in the ways of life, so our Father instructs us in the things pertaining to his household. He is mindful of us, the Bible tells us. He cares for us. We are taught of God to love one another, be partakers of His holiness. An important part of the instruction that any father and mother is engaged in is to teach the siblings to love each other. And you know how difficult that is at times. It's hard in the church, too. And if God didn't teach us, we would never learn it. As children, we receive the direct attention of our Father to discipline us and to prepare us for heaven, as He has explicitly and plainly told us. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means to inherit the treasure that God has for us. His riches in glory. And you know, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that the church's inheritance is a spiritual inheritance. It is righteousness and life, as we saw in our study of chapter 3. Righteousness and life. Now, Israel received an earthly inheritance. They received some land in Palestine. And it's been the source of strife and fighting and flame that may engulf the whole world over that earthly inheritance. You know, I'm glad that the church doesn't have that kind of inheritance. When the church has thought it had that kind of inheritance, it always gets into trouble. When they forget what Jesus said, He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. As Christians, we do not have an inordinate care of earthly things, for we know that our inheritance is in heaven. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's no holy land for a Christian. All the land is holy, because all of it belongs to God. And not only that, He said, I am your inheritance. He said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham got that straight. Even Isaac knew about it. When they wanted to fight with him over a well, he just went and moved and built another one. There's plenty of wells. There's plenty of water. We don't need to fuss over the water. There's plenty of it. Because Isaac and Abraham recognized what their inheritance was. Fear not, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. That's why Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of them that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. As ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love them that love them, love those that love them. If you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight, not as one that beateth the air. You know, I'm happy for the Olympians who one day over these next few weeks, some of them who, if they have achieved what they want to achieve, will stand on the podium. And some will have a golden, fake gold medallion around their neck. Some will have silver, some will have bronze. And they will have reached the pinnacle of their career. But far more important to us ought to be to stand before our Heavenly Father and hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. For nothing that they're going to receive in Salt Lake this week or next week is going to compare to the glory that awaits the sons of God and those who have faithfully run the race. What is this inheritance which you inherit as the sons of God? Well, there are a few things that we have as the children of God. Many things, but just some of them that we can talk about. We are sons of the earthly king. No royalty on earth can trump this. Behave with dignity. You are a child of the King. You're a child of your Father in heaven. Therefore, you ought to act with dignity. You ought to behave with nobility of mind and heart. You ought not to be occupied with the sordid things of the world. Because we are made partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, which begins to form us inwardly to the image of Jesus Christ. Just as we are born in the likeness of the first Adam, so we are born again and nurtured that we might become the likeness of the last Adam. We are married to Jesus Christ. He is the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star. Never did a bride have such a husband as this one. For He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the gifts that He brings to us are great beyond measure. They're despised by the world, but we possess them all. The whole world belongs to the sons of God. The whole world belongs to the Son of God. Next time you're coming into Colorado Springs and you see this great city laid out before you, you'll have to say, this is all mine. And it is. You say, where do you get that? Well, I get it out of 1 Corinthians 3, 21, 22, and 23. Let me read it. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What does that mean? That means that God has put this entire world at the disposal of His people. And He will do whatever is necessary to provide for the needs of God's people. He will send one nation marching and absolutely wipe another nation from the face of the earth if that is good for His people. He will open the treasures of the world to supply the needs of His people. All your needs will be supplied from this bountiful world. This world is sufficient. This is the physical meaning of the Sabbath day. It means you don't have to grub 7 days a week to provide for your needs. 6 days is plenty. You can rest and worship the Lord on the seventh day. The ungodly is never full. He's always grasping and greedy for more. But the righteous can rest because all his needs are fulfilled. The whole world reveals the glory of God and would lead each of us to praise and glorify God who made it. Everything we look at, everything we see, ought to remind us of our Heavenly Father and ought to bring praise and glory into our lips. And God has promised that all things will work together for my good, to prepare me for heaven, to prepare me for eternal life. The whole universe beats to the tune of the people of God, because God has ordained it that way. The present world, though it is ours, and God will use it to supply all our needs, yet it is subject to vanity, and we recognize that it is not yet what it will be. For we look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. But even now, God will provide all our needs. We inherit a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him? Jesus said in Luke 22, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. And Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, that we may also be glorified together. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. God has appointed that now, even though the world is ours, and even though all the resources of this world are used by God to provide the needs of the people of God, yet He is not an indulgent father who will spoil His children. He will teach us discipline. He will teach us restraint. He will teach us what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake, that in due time we may be glorified with Him. For we cannot escape the cross. The present world is vanity, and our true inheritance is that which is to come. But we overcome all things through the blood of Jesus Christ. I am thy shield and exceeding great reward, God told Abraham. And we are heirs together with Abraham if we believe as Abraham did. Therefore, God is our shield and our exceeding great reward. And if God has given Himself to us, what more can we possibly ask of Him? What could possibly be lacking if He is our God and we are His children. We will have victory over all evil, as Psalms 91:22 says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And many other passages. This does not mean sinlessness or the removal of the corruption of our natures. But it does mean that in spite of the corruption of our natures, in spite of the sin that is ever present with us, in spite of all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It means that He is continually with us. Psalm 73:23-28. Nevertheless, I am continually with Thee. Thou hast upholden me by Thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, that are far off from Thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from Thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all Thy works. God gives us Himself, and there can be no lack to any of His children. This inheritance, just as it was to Abraham, is by promise. It is without condition, for God has freely taken us to Himself. It is freely given to the elect through grace. We, however, are called to believe, to be thankful, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to despise all other things in comparison with the inheritance that He has set before us, to count all things but dung that we might win Christ, counting our inheritance more precious than all things, especially the favor of men or earthly treasure. And you know, the wonderful gloriousness of this inheritance is this. You can give it away and not be diminished at all. Because there's enough of God to go around for all of us. Cast your bread upon the waters, and in due season it will come back to you. You can't outgive. You can't outlove. You cannot be more generous than God. He that loves his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life shall find it. Because this is the mystery of the inheritance that God has for you and me. He has given us Himself. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for the riches of Your glory in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the wonderful promises of Your dear Son. We thank You that we belong to You. And we pray, dear Lord, that we may live in this faith, that we may not be overwhelmed by the cares of this life, but we may walk in trust, knowing that You love us. And may we walk also in love and generosity of spirit to those round about us. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.